Good to be with you this morning. It's good to gather in the presence of our Heavenly Father as we're thinking about fathers today. Remember how He has loved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We've been spending some time over the course of the year thinking about the pattern that we find in Scripture and just some fundamental kinds of things. And this morning, I want to start to talk about the work of the church. There will be, if God wills, other lessons following in the next couple of months. But I want to start thinking about evangelism. I was with a group of men recently, and we're talking about the fact that everything in the New Testament develops organically from what God had already done, what God has already done. And that the idea that God just sort of chose some things for inexplicable reasons and said, this is what you've got to do, does not do justice to the seamless beauty of God's eternal purpose. And so I want to think about evangelism in the context of God's eternal purpose. I want us to think about, I know that was our theme last year, and hopefully revisiting this will help to refocus our attention, if that's necessary, refocus our attention on realizing God's will in this area. And so I want to think a little bit about evangelism from the beginning. And we don't usually do that. And properly speaking, we could go all the way back to Genesis and we could talk about the fact that God made man in His image and He wanted His image-bearing creatures to fill the earth. He wanted His glory spread throughout the earth. And we may not think of evangelism in exactly those terms, and that's, I suppose, understandable, but that is a related idea, and it is a foundational idea. But let's fast forward to God's people at the very beginning. When God called Abraham, He says to him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, up to that time, God had been dealing with mankind in a sort of universal way. But man continued to sin, he continued to rebel. And so God calls a man of faith from which He will bring forth a people. But it was never God's plan to exclude the rest of mankind. Abraham and his descendants were a vehicle by which He would reach all the world. And that promise echoes through the narrative in Genesis 22 and chapter 18. This is repeated to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, understand that God can use Abraham to reach the nations of the earth because Abraham has been obedient. Because of his faithfulness to the Lord, he is a fitting tool to reach out to the other nations. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4, the same thing is said to Isaac. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we see that echo through the rest of the Old Testament. It becomes more and more focused as we're told that God will rule through the seed of David, narrowing the focus even more. But God wanted His people from the very beginning to be a means through which He reached the world. And it has not changed. It's reflected in the law as well as in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 48. And that should be more law and not the prophets. I'm getting there, but it's a bit premature. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, if a stranger, this is someone from another country, if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. And so the law made provisions for people to come in from the outside and be a part of God's people. And of course, we know of a number of notable situations in which that happened. You think about Ruth or Rahab coming in. Both of them came into the tribe of Judah and are listed in the genealogy of Jesus, but there were many others. The Rechabites that are mentioned in Jeremiah 35 and elsewhere were not Israelites. They were foreigners, but they came in, presumably they came in the very beginning as Egypt or as Israel was leaving Egypt. They dwelt among the Israelites and in many ways were more devoted to the Lord than much of Israel by the time of Jeremiah. And so there are a number of people that came in. David, many of David's mighty men were not Israelites. Uriah being a notable example. These were people who came in and served the Lord with great diligence. And so in Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. And so the Israelites, and this was not always realized, but they're told in the law, in the legal provisions of the law, that they are to love the stranger as they loved a brother, and in so doing, to bring them in to God's fold. Now, I have messed this thing all up, but just ignore it. As for the prophets, there are a number of statements, one of which is the one that John read for us just a moment ago. In Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll pick up in verse 2 there, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Mountains in the Old Testament often are emblematic of nations and kingdoms. And that is the case here. And this great divine kingdom is being established. And notice what it says. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You say, well, that's predictive, that's fulfilled in the New Testament, and of course that's true. But it's also true that the Jews would have understood what Isaiah was talking about. They understood, or should have understood, based on the statements made to Abraham, that God had always intended for them to be a beacon of the glory of God. In Zechariah 8, 22 and 23, it says, many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so people are going to seek out, the nations are going to seek out the people of the Lord and say, we want what you have. That's always God's intent. The same thing is reflected in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, 10 and 11. The beginning of the Psalm talks about the fact that God has set his anointed on the throne. And in verse 8, he talks about the fact that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then because of that divine rule, the psalmist appeals to the nations and says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judgment of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And in Psalm 72, 17 through 19, it says, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth, notice, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Now what is that? That's the realization of the intent that was expressed in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, when he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with my image. Fill the earth with my glory. God's eternal purpose. And the same thing is reflected in the ministry of Jesus. And I suppose this goes without saying, but let's take a moment. We're just going to focus our attention on a few passages in the Gospel of Luke for a few moments. Although you could do this from any of the Gospels. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. And he takes the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is handed to him, and he opens it, and he finds the place where it is written. And this quotation is from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God. He was made king and priest and prophet so that he might preach the gospel, so that he might proclaim release to the captive, so that he might proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then we're told in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1 that soon afterwards he began going around from city and village, from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 are with him. And so he is taking his followers, he's going around everywhere and fulfilling his divinely mandated purpose. And this is exactly what he told those who followed him to do. In Luke chapter 5, you may remember the context there, that they're out, they've been out fishing and they haven't caught anything, and Jesus tells them to lower the net and they get a great catch. And Peter is so amazed by what the Lord has done that he falls at his feet and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And among other things, Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. You're done with fish, now you're catching men. And we're told in verse 11 that when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, is it conceivable that anyone could seriously consider themselves a follower of Jesus Christ and not teach? And there are different venues to teach in, different ways to teach. I understand that. But is it conceivable that someone would seriously consider themselves as emulating Jesus and not teach? What did Jesus do? Somebody says, well, he did a lot of miracles. Yeah, he did. He did do a lot of miracles. But those miracles were meant to convey and confirm a message. He didn't just do any kind of miracle. I suppose he could have done a lot of things. I suppose he could have juggled Pharisees or turned the sky plaid. But he doesn't do that. He heals. He restores. He gives life from the dead. Why? Because he brought a message that God wants to heal and restore and bring life from the dead. And so the miracles not only confirm the message, but they are the message. And then he preached the message. And he did that day in and day out. And he called the disciples to do the self same thing. In Luke chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, it says he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And then you jump to the very next chapter in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. You turn over there, you will see that this time it's not 12, but it's 70 or 72, depending on which translation you have and which text they followed. It says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." And they're going out and they're proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're going out and they're getting people ready for Jesus to show up. Because that's what Jesus' followers do. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's exactly what we see in the early church. We see the early church endeavoring to realize God's eternal purpose and fill the earth with His glory. Now, it happened in every kind of way. It happened individually. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, as you well know, the Christians are scattered from Jerusalem. And they go everywhere. And it says, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, I made this point before, but think about that for a moment. Okay? Why have they been scattered? Well, because they're being persecuted. Okay, why are they being persecuted? Because they've been preaching the word. And so their solution to being persecuted for preaching the word is to run and preach the word. So it's aerobic and spiritual. But you see, being in Jerusalem, well, that's negotiable. We don't have to stay in Jerusalem. Being around the apostles, a great thing, but they didn't feel they had to be around the apostles. Preaching Jesus, that's a non-negotiable for these Christians. That's the one thing they won't quit. Separated from the place where they obeyed the gospel? Okay. Separated from the apostles? Okay. Separated from one another? Okay. Not proclaim Jesus as Lord? No way. Not an option. Not even considered. They ran and they preached. And what is true individually is true as well collectively. We see the apostles coming together in Acts chapter 4. In verse 29, and they lift their voices to God in the context of this passage. And they say, "Now, Lord, Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. In Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3, again, a text we're all familiar with, we are told that there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So take these guys and set apart the work which I've called them. Now, I don't know whether that work was stated or not. It's not in the text. It just says the work which I've called. Well, what work is it? Well, it's the preaching. And so the church sent them out. And the gospel radiated from Antioch throughout the Roman Empire in the journeys that followed. The world was shaken because Christians trusted in the Lord and sent men out to preach. But it's not just about sending. It's also about participation. Paul says in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." And somebody says, "Well, yeah, they sent Paul money." Okay, they did, and he thanks them for that in chapter 4, and that probably is included in this. But Paul has a relationship with the Philippians that transcends just the exchange of finances. The Philippians were participating in the gospel in the sense that they are sharing the work with him. They're doing the same kinds of things that he's doing, which is why they're being persecuted, which he goes on to talk about. If they were sitting quietly and all they were doing was just sending money once in a while, there wouldn't have been any persecution. But there was, because they were active in spreading the gospel and supporting Paul in spreading the gospel. Now, one final thought, and that is that everything that the church does, in some way, contributes to this end and purpose. And we see that just written on every page of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, there's a fascinating statement that is typical of the early part of the book of Acts and typical of Luke's writing. He has these sort of summary statements that unpack the effect of what has just happened. So in Acts chapter 6, in the first six verses there, they had some Grecian widows, some Hellenistic widows that were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, and they took care of that problem. They appointed some Hellenistic servants to make sure that they were fed on a daily basis, make sure they were taken care of. And then it says this: "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, that is not a non sequitur. What Luke is telling us is people looked at how Christians in the early church took care of one another. They looked at how they helped one another. And they saw that and they said, "Wow, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of a group of people who loves one another the way these people love one another. And I want to be a part of a group of people who takes care of one another the way these people take care of one another." They saw the love. And that was, of course, Jesus' intent. John 13, 34 and 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have," what? "Love for one another." They recognized that they were followers of Jesus Christ, And the value of that, when they saw how Christians took care of one another. And so that, too, serves God's eternal purpose that all the earth be filled with His glory. The same is true of edification. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and this may not be the passage you think that we would go to for edification, but I want to notice something that Jesus says here in 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Okay? Make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them. Teach them what? Teach them all that I commanded you. Well, what did He just command them? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Okay, so when He tells them to go and make disciples, it is evident that if they make disciples and they baptize them and then they teach them what He commanded them, that included in that is going to be to tell them to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then those people will go and they will say, okay, well, one of the things you got to do. And so a central part of the teaching of discipleship is the instruction to go. And we don't have to go far. There are people everywhere. There's a story that perhaps many of you have heard about Brother Henry Ficklin driving down the road with a young man named Sewell Hall. And they were going to see somebody, and Brother Hall sees a man standing up on the side of the road up there, and he says, is that the man that we need to see? And Brother Ficklin said, if he's got a soul, we need to see him. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. That is inherent to who we are. And so, as Christians equip one another, we're equipping one another to do this work. Even discipline. You know, we often think that if we practice church discipline, and I think that's maybe a broader category than we sometimes think, but if we practice church discipline, that's going to be a turnoff to people. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. And understand that there is some divine intervention in the discipline that was practiced at the church in Jerusalem. So Ananias and Sapphira have lied to the Holy Spirit. They have lied to God about their gift. And first, Ananias is struck dead. He's not chastened or rebuked, he's struck dead. And some young men pick him up, take him out, and bury him. And then his wife comes in, and Peter inquires of her, and she tells the self same lie that her husband did, and she drops dead, and they carry her out too. Now, we would say nobody is going to want to get within a mile of that group of people because people are dropping dead in the assemblies. Notice what the text says. None of the rest dared to associate with them. Aha! We were right. See, people were afraid to have any part with a group where that was going on. Well, hang on. Let's go back and let's read. However, the people held them in high esteem And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Two things happened. Number one, the people who were afraid to be a part of them knew exactly who they were, exactly what they stood for, and they respected them for it. You cannot get people to be committed to a lack of commitment. You cannot get people to be committed to a lack of commitment. And so, when we hold to God's standard, even when it's not popular, even when people don't like it, even when it requires that we sever relationships, when we hold to God's standard, we glorify God and we draw other people who want to hold to God's standard. And that's exactly what happened. People who believed that Jesus was Lord, that He was sovereign, they were drawn to the church at Jerusalem. And so when we do God's things God's way, all of it, everything, is ultimately evangelistic, even though it may not have that immediate result or intent. I want to wrap up with just a couple of statements from Psalm 29. In Psalm 29:1, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." And it goes on to talk about the amazing power of the voice of the Lord. And then in Psalm 29:9, it says, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." We are God's temple. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that you are the temple of the living God?" Everything in God's house says glory. Everything we do, the reason for our existence as God's people, as His temple, is to say glory. Our entire purpose summed up in one word. We exist to glorify God. And of course, evangelism is at the very heart of that. That's who we are. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a great privilege to gather together in assemblies like this and lift our voices, blend our voices together and sing praises to God, to remember Jesus Christ, to proclaim His death until He comes. But our purpose doesn't change at midnight on Sunday. We don't go from being disciples to being doctors and lawyers and Indian chiefs. We still exist for one purpose, and one purpose only, and that is to say glory. And so I would encourage you, as you go out into the world, remember who you are, remember why you're here, and say glory. If you're not a Christian, understand, please understand, that whatever you're pursuing, whatever you're doing, however you're spending your time, you are living beneath your intended purpose. God has something so much higher, so much nobler, so much better in store for you. And whatever your goals and aspirations may be in this world, they pale in comparison to our eternal purpose in God's kingdom. And so we would encourage you to leave behind the things of this world and to seek God through Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord and be baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel, or if you need the prayers of the saints, come now as we stand and as we sing.